For the rest of us, I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. And so let me just remind you where we went last week. This is week 2 out of 3 in this book. Habakkuk is a very interesting book of the Bible. It's the 8th minor prophet, and what makes it so interesting essentially is that it's a dialogue. It's a back and forth between God and the prophet. It's actually quite fascinating. In this book, not once does Habakkuk address the people of Judah. The entire book is just this conversation back and forth between him and God. And now Habakkuk lived and prophesied during the end of the 7th century, where Judah, the nation of Judah, was rapidly declining into moral and spiritual wickedness. And the threat of Babylon, the nation of Babylon was slowly growing. So last week we looked at chapter 1, where Habakkuk brings his complaints to God. The first complaint that Habakkuk brings to God is he looks around his own nation and he sees sin and idolatry and wickedness, and he asks God, "There is so much sin, why aren't you doing anything about it?" I think all of us have asked that question before. You look around the world, you see evil, suffering, sin, wickedness, and we've all asked that. Like, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything about this? And so God answers Habakkuk. He says, essentially, I am doing something about it. Habakkuk, you wouldn't even believe if I told you what I was doing. God says, I am raising up the Babylonians as a punishment for Judah. Now, Habakkuk's second complaint then is, God, I don't like that. Isn't that so good? Because Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you doing anything? And God says, I am doing something. And Habakkuk goes, I don't like what you're doing. This is so good. Habakkuk says, how on earth, God, could you raise up Babylon, an even more sinful nation than we are, to punish us? Like, that didn't fit into his worldview. And then, so God lovingly and patiently answers Habakkuk, and he says, well, be patient. I am going to deal with Babylon in my own timing. Just be patient, wait for it, it will come. And last week we saw the righteous will live by faith. When we don't necessarily understand, we live by faith. Now, in our passage this morning, God's going to continue to answer Habakkuk's second complaint. Last week we saw he kind of pulled back the veil and revealed basically the essence of the answer to Habakkuk's problem. But now he's going to elaborate on what's going to happen to Babylon. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to see there's 5 woes pronounced on the Babylonians. And God really is, he's just declaring why they deserve their coming punishment. So if you have your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, for cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The reading of God's word. There's a lot packed in here. And so we're going to do our best to just kind of walk through and make sense of what's going on in this chapter. Verse 6 basically sets the stage for what the rest of the chapter is about. In verse 6, basically God is saying, you know, all these, right? Shall not all of these take up their taunt? And if you remember in verse 5, it talked about Babylon gathering all these nations to themselves and collecting all these nations, right, in their conquering. And essentially, it's a continuation. And verse 6 says, well, now all of these nations that you've battled and conquered and put into slavery and exile, they're going to rise up and taunt you, scoff at Babylon when Babylon is overthrown. And so it's this picture of all of these nations that have been plundered and ridiculed, that when Babylon falls, they're seeing it and they're rejoicing and they're laughing almost at Babylon. And then what follows is five woes that God declares because of Babylon's sin. Now, here's what's super interesting. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek primarily, and translators have done a really good job in English to get as much meaning, and so we can trust our English translations, but there's certain Hebrew words and Greek words that there's just no English way to translate it, and we get really close. So the word woe is one of these words. We translate it as woe, and it's used a lot of times in the prophets. Prophets would stand up and pronounce woe on Assyria or Babylon or Judah or Israel, whatever. But in the Hebrew, the word is hoi, and it's an onomatopoeic word. So if you know what that is, right, words like bang, you know, they're spelt like they sound, basically. Bang or crash or whatever, I don't know, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. And that's what this is in Hebrew. Hoy, and it doesn't precisely mean woe, but it does carry, it's basically a statement of judgment, but it's actually better translated, aha, right? But we don't put that in because it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But it's as if five ahas are declared against Babylon, which is super interesting. And so what it is, it's a statement that's supposed to have this kind of mocking undertone, like, aha, or ah, like, look at what's happening, Babylon. So in this passage, we see five ahas, right? Five woes. The first is found in verses 6 to 8. And essentially, this woe is for Babylon's excessive greed in their conquest. And more than that, it was because of their unjust acquisition of wealth and power through extortion and plunder. And you get a sense of that in these verses, right? They heaped up what was not their own. Their debtors will rise up, meaning, you know, Babylon, if they didn't just flat out conquer a nation, they would say, well, now you have to pay us tributes. So you have to pay us much gold or silver or whatever. And so that talks about that then nations would go massively into debt because they didn't want to be conquered. So they would pay all of these tributes to Babylon. They plundered nations and they did all of that through violence and bloodshed. So God is saying, Babylon, destruction's coming. Woe upon you, aha, for your excessive greed and your unjust practices in your accumulation of wealth. Woe number two is found in verses 9 to 11, and this woe, it's connected to the first one, but it's because Babylon relied on treasure and wealth for their protection. This woe is pronounced because essentially Babylon was attempting to set itself up as a dynasty by elevating itself to invulnerable security. Verse 9 says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and sets his nest on high, safe from the reach of harm. So Babylon attempted to, through their greed and plunder and through their building of fortresses, let's make a nation and cities and fortresses that are just inaccessible to our enemies. And actually, historically speaking, one of their fortresses was massive, and the wall around this city had 100 bronze gates, and historians wrote that the wall was wide enough for a 4-horse chariot to run on it. And we, you know, in modern days, we would just kind of go, that doesn't seem that big. But in ancient days, that is a massive wall. And you need to understand, it wasn't as if Babylon said, hey, let's build really thick walls to protect our people because we love all of our citizens. It was, let's build really big walls so that we're great and awesome and we're scary to people. That was their motivation behind all of their building. It was essentially pride. It was a desire to make a name for themselves. It was a concern for Babylon and Babylon alone at the expense of every other nation. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the kings of Babylon, he inscribed actually that the chief purpose for him strengthening the walls of Babylon was to make an everlasting name for his reign. Right? Why, Nebuchadnezzar, why are you building such thick walls? Because I want to make a name for myself. There's actually a recorded prayer of Nebuchadnezzar that he prayed to the Babylonians' god, Marduk, and this was Nebuchadnezzar's prayer to his God. He prayed for life for many generations, an abundant posterity, a secure throne, and a long reign. Grant as thy gift. So the thought was, let's make Babylon great at any cost. And then verse 10 says they did just that. They devised shameful things, they cut off many peoples, and because of that, God says, well, you've forfeited your life for the way that you've treated other nations. And verse 11 is really, it's so good. God says, the stones from your wall will cry out. And even the beams from your woodwork will cry out against you. Like, isn't that such a great picture? Yeah, sure. Build a wall that 4-horse chariots can ride on. All of those stones are just going to cry out against you. Right? Put fancy beams in your palaces. Great, God says. But even those are crying out against all of your wickedness and sin and idolatry. Essentially, the king of Babylon, he thought that he was assuring preservation of himself, but ironically, even the building materials are crying out against him. Like he was simply laying a foundation for Babylon's destruction. Now, woe 3 is found in verses 12 and 13, and essentially God pronounces woe for Babylon's violence and injustice. And Babylon was guilty of just ruthless self-aggrandizement achieved through bloodshed. Verse 12 says that they built their cities with blood and it was built on iniquity. And so what is ironic here, though, is in verse 13, God says, all of your work is going to be completely in vain. The peoples are laboring, and all that is, God said, is it's simply fuel for the fire. And the nations are wearying themselves for nothing to just build up this great capital city of Babylon. One scholar said this, the wearisome toll of a whole generation of boasting Babylonians provided a little fire and ended up as a heap of ashes in one corner of the earth. Isn't that so good? Like, so Babylon went to great lengths to make a name for themselves, to build this empire. And this scholar says, and then, you know, a little bit of fire, and then you're just a heap of ashes in one corner of the earth. Right? You tried to make a name for yourself, and it failed. Now, so here's some Bible trivia to get your mind working. Where else do we see in the Bible a group of people attempting to make a name for themselves? Anybody? Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, right? It's the same exact story. What's the story? Hey, guys, let's get together and let's build a great city and a massive tower so that we'll make a name for ourselves. And what happens? God comes down and he frustrates their plans and they all start speaking different languages. And the very thing they didn't want to happen, you know, we don't want to get scattered, so let's build and make a name for ourselves. Then they were all scattered. So it's the exact same story, right? People don't change. The exact same thing. Babylon says, let's make a name for ourselves. We want our own glory. Now, verse 14 wraps up these first three woes. in just an amazing contrast. Because think about it. All those first three woes are connected. They're all related to the fact that Babylon sought to make a name for themselves. They wanted glory. They wanted fame and renown in the earth. And so what that led them to take things that weren't theirs. They plundered. They attempted to be untouchable. They built palaces and cities and fortresses for their own glory. And verse 14, here's the contrast. Babylon, you want your own glory. And God says, here's the reality. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God says, there's the contrast. Babylon, you're trying to get your own glory, and here's the God of the universe saying, here's what my goal is in human history, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So here's what this means. God does not share glory with anyone or any nation. And so God's pronouncing these woes. Like think about that. Babylon is setting itself up saying, we want to be glorious. And God is saying, my MO, my purposes in the world is so that I receive glory. Somebody's going to lose. And it's Babylon, obviously, right? Because they're attempting to make themselves glorious. And God says, no, the end goal is that my glory covers the earth, not Babylon's glory. And I love the analogy. I mean, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, how much of the sea is covered in water? Well, all of it, right? And so it's this picture of the earth saturated, not just with the glory of the Lord, but the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's one of the reasons that Babylon fell in 539 BC, because God does not share glory with any nation. And so Babylon was defeated. And ultimately, that picture will be fully fulfilled when Jesus returns. And so we've seen quite this contrast, right? Babylon and God. But then the woes continue in verse 15. The fourth woe pronounced on Babylon is not only for violence done to its neighbors, but drunkenness and humiliation that was put onto their neighbors. Babylon took part in drunkenness, bullying, coarseness, and gross perversion. And not only did they do that, but they forced other nations to participate in it as well. And so this kind of behavior, drunkenness and debauchery, it's describing the king of Babylon and his court, but it's also setting just the backdrop of the entire nation. If you remember, the book of Daniel takes place in Babylon. And there's the scene, right, where the hand writes on the wall. If you remember that scene, God's hand writes on the wall. What scenario was that taking place in? A drunken party. Like, that's what was happening in Babylon. And so the king would take part in this debauchery, but then he would actually force others to take part in it. So part of the depravity of sin is its insistence in involving others in its debauchery. That's one of the snares of sin, is that you sin, but oftentimes the depravity of it is that then you actually bring other people in to participate in that sin. So the picture is, not only is the king of Babylon getting drunk and doing these detestable things, but he's actually forcing others to join in with him. And not only that, but he's finding delight in that. Verse 15 says that they made their neighbors drink and they gazed at their nakedness. It was just utterly shameful, the things that they were doing. And it's quite graphic, but here's the picture. The word in verse 16 for utter shame, God says, you know, utter shame is going to come upon your glory. It literally means putrid shame. It's a compound word, meaning it's two Hebrew words kind of slammed together. It's a compound word. It's found only here in the entire Old Testament, and it's these two Hebrew words. It's the Hebrew word for vomit, and it's the Hebrew word for shame or disgrace. And so it's a graphic picture, but what God says is, you Babylonians, you're participating in all of this debauchery and sinfulness and drunkenness and wickedness, and what it's going to lead to, here's the picture: Babylonians lying drunk and naked in their own vomit. That's the word, and it's quite gross. But God says, this is what it's leading to. You're just going to be lying down in your own filth, in utter putrid shame, Babylon. And then in verse 17, God condemns them for their violence done to Lebanon. Now, here's what's interesting. Why Lebanon? Right? Why not violence done to Judah or Israel? And see, I think sometimes we have this view in our mind in the Old Testament that God only cares about Israel and he doesn't care about any other nation, which is not true. He says, Babylon, you're going to be responsible for what you did to Lebanon. And Lebanon, if you know your Bibles, Lebanon was known for its beauty, right? The cedars of Lebanon. That's a common phrase in Hebrew poetry. And they just had the best trees in Lebanon. Even Psalm 104:16 says, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. So the cedars, the trees in Lebanon were so beautiful that people said, it's like God himself like came down and planted these trees. It's just beautiful in Lebanon. And so God says, Babylon, you're going to be held responsible because you just wiped all of that out. Violence not only done to humans. Think about that. God says, you're going to be held accountable for what you did to the animals and what you did to the plants. Right? And again, I think we have this view of God sometimes. Well, he only cares about people. He doesn't. God cares about every aspect of his creation. And so he says, Babylon, you just completely wiped out the land of Lebanon, and you didn't care about the animals, and so I'm going to hold you accountable for that. Even think about the book of Jonah. How does the book of Jonah end? God says to Jonah, shouldn't I have pity on Nineveh? There's 120,000 people who live there and also much cattle. And then the book ends and you go, what? God cares about the cows as well? Yeah, he does. Now, to be sure, humans and animals are nowhere on the same level of worth. God does care more about human beings because we're created in his image, but God also cares about every aspect of his creation, and here he holds Babylon accountable for how they treated his creation. I'm completely lost in my notes here. That happens. So God pronounces woe. This is the fourth woe on Babylon. For drunkenness, debauchery, shameful living, and because of their conquest and destruction of Lebanon. Now, the fifth and final woe is found in verses 18 and 19, and it's for the Babylonians' idolatry. And in it, God points, really, it's so good, because remember, these are meant to be mocking statements, kind of pointing out inconsistencies. And so in it, God points out just the foolishness of worshiping an idol. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Someone makes an idol and then trusts in his own creation. It would be like, you know, I made this pulpit and I carved it out of wood and then I step back and go, that's God. He's saying like, do you realize how silly that is? You made it. Like, how can this be your God? You were the one who actually made it. And so then verse 19, God says, woe to you who says to a wooden thing, awake, arise. He says, can an idol like teach you things? Can an idol give you wisdom and instruction on life? Well, no, of course not. Even if it's decorated beautifully, it has no breath in it. And so essentially God is saying, idols, whether they're made out of wood or metal, it's a block of wood and it's a chunk of metal. It's like, that's all it is. Now again, these two woes end with a contrast, right? The first three woes, Babylon wanted to steal glory for themselves, and the contrast is the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And in woe 4 and 5, the connection there is idolatry, right? People, when human beings worship man-made idols, it inevitably leads to debauchery, drunkenness, and evil. If you don't believe me, read Romans 1. What happened? What was the first thing people did? Worshipped created things rather than the Creator. And what happened? Sexual perversion, drunkenness, disobedience, all of these things. Idolatry and wickedness are very closely tied together. So in woes 4 and 5, we see this idea that Babylon worshipped idols, and that led to drunkenness, shame, violence, debauchery, all in the name of their gods. And God is saying, all of these idols, they're made out of wood and they're made out of the stone. They can't even talk. They just sit there silently. And then in verse 20, here's the contrast. But, right? As opposed to what God just said, you have your idols that don't do anything, but the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Isn't that an amazing contrast? There is this massive contrast between silent, inanimate idols who cannot speak and the awesome, living, one true God who sits enthroned in heaven where all of creation sits silent in his presence. This is a beautiful contrast. But also, think about this dialogue. Think about this back and forth that Habakkuk and God are having. Habakkuk begins his dialogue in an effort to understand the mysterious ways of a holy God. And now it's as if God is finished answering him, and Habakkuk is silent. He has nothing to say now. It's like he himself is hushed in just reverential awe before God. God has revealed what he's going to do with Babylon in his justice and in his wisdom, and the whole earth, including Habakkuk, is silent before him. So I think there's a few good warnings in here for us. And again, whenever you read the Bible, it's really important that you know the context of when and who this was originally given to. Because I think it's quite irresponsible if we just read chapter 2 and then say, oh, well, just insert your name, you know, you're Babylon, just insert your name anywhere you want. That's actually a really poor way to read the Bible. These five woes were pronounced on Babylon, a real nation in the Middle East in the 7th century. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we believe that this is the living Word of God. God breathed this out, and so there's principles and warnings that we pull out of it because it's the Word of God. And so what we want to ask, well, what is applicable to us? And really, I think there's two applicable warnings to us. Woes 1 through 3 in verses 6 to 13, they're all about Babylon's desire to make a name for themselves. By any means necessary. They had a desire for their own glory, for their own fame, for their own legacy. And that desire to be glorious led them to take land that wasn't theirs, to plunder and destroy other nations, to build cities and fortresses on the backs of slaves. And so it was pride and covetousness that led Babylon to seek its own glory. Now, I think that there's an innate desire, because of our sinful flesh, we all do this. We all behave very similarly to Babylon. Now, I don't mean like you just go and steal your neighbor's land or whatever, not like that. We don't necessarily plunder or take what isn't ours, but I think there is an innate desire because of our sinfulness that we want our own glory. We want to do whatever possible to just be untouchable, to have fame, glory, security. And so, very much like Babylon, we can build, right? Little fortresses, surround ourselves with comfort, pleasure. And in a way, what we're doing is we're saying, I am the center of the universe. And we want to glorify ourselves. And really, what's happening when you do that is it's an affront to God. Because again, what is God's goal for the whole course of human history? That his glory would cover the earth. And so anytime I live my life and I go, I want my own glory, well, I'm actually kicking against God's plan for my life and for the whole world. Think about even what caused the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14, it says this, you said in your heart, this is Satan, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan desired his own glory. He says, I'm not satisfied with giving glory to God. I want that glory. And so we know that he's thrown out. He's thrown out of heaven. He's conquered. And then when you read Genesis 3, what is the very thing that Satan tempts the first human beings with? The exact same thing. Don't you know that if you disobey God, you'll be like God? Like God's holding out on you, Adam and Eve. You don't need God, you can be God. It's the exact same temptation. And I believe since the fall, there has been this twisted part of every human being's heart where we desire glory for ourselves, glory that belongs to God alone. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be great. And like we said, even the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that is the exact thing that happened. Let's build a city and a tower, and let's make a name for ourselves. And what does God do? He just frustrates their plans. And then all throughout the Bible, there is warning after warning after warning about people or nations attempting to make a name for themselves or to seek their own glory. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So, like, the psalmist is not saying you can never build a house or never watch. What he's saying is if you build a house and you keep watch over a city with no regard to the sovereignty of God, you're just doing it in vain. Ezekiel 28, it's a judgment given to the prince of Tyre, and this is why. Because your heart is proud, and you've said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Even Jesus, Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Galatians 6, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you walk around thinking that you're something, the Bible says you're just deceived about yourself. James 4, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Romans 12, don't be haughty, don't be prideful, but associate with the lowly. Revelation 3, for you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that so good? It was a church that Jesus was speaking to, and the people of the church said, man, we've got this. Right? Look how great we are. We're rich. We're prosperous. We don't need anything. And Jesus says, you don't even realize. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, the Bible warns us over and over and over and over again. It's not about you. Don't seek your own glory. Don't seek to make a name for yourself. Don't be filled with pride and arrogance and covetousness. And we see example after example after example of what happens when human beings or nations do this. Assyria, right? We're great. We're unstoppable. We're glorious. And God wipes them out. Babylon, we're great. No one can stop us. We're glorious. Our nation will live forever. And God wipes them out. Even Israel, God's own chosen people. God, we're God's chosen people. Nothing can ever happen to us. And God sends them into exile. Now, why? Why is it so wrong to seek your own glory or make a name for yourself? And you could say very simply, well, because only God deserves glory. And that is true. But you, as a human being, you actually aren't meant to bear that glory. You actually can't. Human beings, we are creatures created by the one true God. You are not meant to bear the weight of being the center of the universe. Like, literally, it will crush you. You aren't meant to bear that. Only God can actually bear the weight of being the center of the universe because He's God, because He's glorious. And so our passage this morning warns us about the dangers of seeking to make a name for ourselves. However, this is where it gets really tricky. Absolutely everything in our culture, and sadly, much of Christian culture screams the exact opposite. Everything in our culture screams, you are the center of the universe. Christy, our worship director, actually shared a commercial for Netflix, right? A commercial trying to get you to subscribe to Netflix. And it's the actor who plays Thor. And for about 45 seconds, he just sits there looking at the camera going, you are amazing. Has anyone seen this? you are incredible. Everything you do is unbelievable. You're so great. The world needs one of you, and on and on and on. And then at the end, it's like, subscribe to Netflix. So I'm like, what on earth? But that is the message of our culture. If you actually want to live for the glory of God alone, you will swim upstream against everything in our world. Everything in our world says you are the most important thing in the universe. You want to test? Open your phone. How many pictures on your phone are selfies of you? We do this, right? I'm just going to take a picture of myself and post it, and then hopefully all my friends compliment about how great I look. That's the world screaming at you. You are the most important thing in the universe. And so sadly, like this is the world that we live in. And it's usually, right, well, I just want my kids to have high self-esteem. Think about that. What is the word self-esteem? You are esteeming yourself. Man, I'm great. Now, we don't hear me. The opposite is not true. We don't, so what? Am I just supposed to have a low view of myself? No, you're supposed to have an accurate view of yourself. Right? And biblically speaking, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Stop thinking about yourself. Right? But this is the world that we live in. And sadly, much of Christian culture just gloms onto that. And it's almost as if God exists, yeah, for his glory. But God exists for you to make you great and to fulfill your destiny and your amazing purposes. And you're just, the church then is just echoing what the culture says. It's all about you. And it's not. So then how do we actually fight against that? Because I'm not exaggerating. If you seek to live not for your glory, but for the glory of God alone, you will be swimming upstream your whole life. So how do you fight against that? I think daily you need a dose of the reality of the gospel. First of all, don't consume any of that garbage that just says, oh, you. Just turn it off. You have the ability to do that. That just feeds your sinful desire to make a name for yourself. And then I think daily, and when I say daily, I don't mean like, yeah, every once in a while. Literally, daily, we have to go over this gospel that we believe. Not walking around viewing yourself like garbage, that would be to swing to the opposite, but to view yourselves in reality, that you are a fallen sinner, saved by grace, and loved by God for his glory. Daily, you have to remind yourselves. Philippians 2, this is what the point of the universe is. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the universe exists for. See, there is Scripture tells us that God will humble you. And pray for that. Pray, God, I need to be humbled. Many of you know this story, and I know we're supposed to be done now, but whatever. Many of you know this story. I have struggled, and occasionally I still struggle with pride, with this idea of just wanting to kind of make a name for myself. Now, some of you have already heard the story, and that's fine, but some of you haven't. Several years ago on an Easter weekend, probably 4 years ago, I was really struggling with pride in that season. And I remember coming to church and being here early, and the thought came into my mind like, man, Andrew, all of these people are coming today because they want to hear you. Like, you're such a gifted, blah, 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 on and on, whatever. And I believed it. I went, yeah, people want to come hear me. And then several moments later, I was violently throwing up in the bathroom. And because I'm dumb and I don't learn fast, then the prideful thought came in. Imagine how people are going to view you when you were throwing up and you still preach two services. Wow. Man, what a guy. And so I began to preach in the first service, and halfway through I had to leave and go throw my guts up. And someone else had to come and finish the sermon. And I remember lying on my bathroom floor with my head in the toilet, and not audibly, but this real sense that God said, Andrew, in a loving way, he said, Andrew, I don't even need you. Really? They're coming to hear you? No, they're not. They're coming for Jesus. I don't even need you. And that was a massive wake-up call. So if you pray for God to humble you, he will. I have other stories I can share afterwards if you're curious. But God, because I'm dumb and God keeps humbling me. But if you pray for God to humble you, he will humble you. And so I think that this warning in this passage, do not seek to make a name for yourself because you can't bear it. And only God deserves glory. And so daily you need to remind yourself about who you are in reality to who God is. Now, secondly, and we got to do this quickly, woes 4 and 5 deal with Babylon's idolatry. They worshipped false gods, idols that they had created themselves, and then that led to debauchery and drunkenness and wickedness. And I know that sometimes we as modern 21st century people, we kind of maybe scoff at that. We go, oh, those unsophisticated, uneducated, pre-modern people, they're so simple-minded, you know, worshiping a piece of wood. That's so non-scientific. We would never do something like that. We're so much wiser than they are. But the Bible is really clear that all human beings struggle with idolatry. When your desire looks to a creature or a created thing rather than the Creator, you're guilty of the same foolishness as Babylon. I mean, Ephesians 5 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. So Paul says, have you ever coveted anything? Have you ever looked at something and said that wasn't yours? Man, I want that. You are an idol worshiper. That's what the Bible says. And there's so many warnings. Colossians 3 says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So anything that you give ultimate worth and value to, anything that you live for and you would say, I cannot imagine my life without this, it wouldn't be worth living unless I had this. Anything that when the Spirit kind of convicts you of it, you defend it, probably is an idol. And an idol, listen, an idol can be anything. Money, sex, power, fame, your kids, your marriage, your job, love, comfort, pleasure. All of these things have been idols and they can be idols if you worship and idolize them. And I love it because in Habakkuk 2, God points out the inconsistencies and foolishness of worshiping idols. He says, really? Like you're going to, a hunk of wood? That's your God? And really, you could say this, really? This paycheck, this piece of paper, and this paper money in the bank, you're worshiping that? Really? Like it's inanimate. Can your paycheck give you wisdom for eternal things? No. And so God points out the inconsistencies of idolatry. And so I think there's a very real danger. We need to be aware of this warning that you and I very quickly can make so many things idols that we worship. Now, here's the good news that we see in Habakkuk 2. Because I think the Bible teaches all of us human beings, we have a bent towards making a name for ourselves, seeking our own glory, our own fame, our own honor, and we have a bent towards worshiping anything and everything besides God. Listen, no one in this room can say, yeah, but not me. All of us. Every human being has a bent towards this. And it was because of these things that Babylon was going to be destroyed by God. God says in verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. If you know the Bible, this image of a cup throughout Scripture is meant to be a picture of the wrath of God, his anger and his hatred of sin and evil. And God tells Babylon, because of your sin and idolatry and wickedness and perversion, God says, I'm going to make you drink the cup of my wrath. And in reality, because of humanity's rebellion and wickedness and glory, stealing and idolatry, we all deserve the same cup. And here's why the gospel is such good news, and here's why our God is so loving. Jesus several times mentions this cup leading up to his death. In Matthew 20, it says, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" In Matthew 26, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before he's crucified, it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I as I will, but as you will." And then later on it says, again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So what does that mean? Was Jesus having these thoughts because he was worried about the physical pain? No. Jesus is having this wrestle because he knew that on the cross, spiritually, he would be crushed under the weight of the wrath of God. And so he goes, "God, if there's any way that this cup doesn't have to come to me, but not my will." And then Jesus is led and he's crucified, hanging on a tree. He's in unbearable physical pain. But then all of the sin and rebellion and glory stealing and idolatry of mankind is placed on him, and the wrath of God for all of that wickedness is poured out onto Jesus. All of your idolatry, all of my glory stealing, all of my sin and rebellion and shame, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath dry. And that means that when you trust in Jesus, there is no more wrath. There's just forgiveness. I mean, that is the God that we serve. Like, think of, like, we rebel against him. I steal glory that belongs to him alone. I worship things that he's created rather than him. And still, he sends his own son to drink the cup of wrath meant for you and for me. When you daily remind yourself of that, it gets harder and harder to steal glory for yourself. When you daily remind yourself of what Jesus has done, stealing glory for yourself just seems kind of fickle. And the more that you just remind yourself of what Jesus has done, the more you will want to live less for your own glory, and you will want to live so that the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, Heavenly Father, I know we've went long, but Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for these warnings that we find. God, you are just so glorious, and you are patient and loving and merciful towards us. Jesus, I am an idolater. I'm a glory stealer. I have sin and rebellion in my life, and it just marvels me, baffles me that you would send your son to be crucified for all of my glory stealing, for all of my idol worship, for all of my sin and rebellion, that Jesus, you would drink the cup of God's wrath so that now there's only forgiveness and love and mercy towards me when I surrender to you, Jesus. We are so not deserving of this. And so, God, I pray as we seek to swim upstream, as we seek to live not for our glory, but for your glory alone, I pray that daily, like literally before our feet hit the ground in the morning out of bed, that we would daily just rehearse the gospel of grace in our minds. That we would remember who we are, the reality of who we are, that we're not the center of the universe, that we would remember who we are and who you are, Jesus, and what you've done for us, and that would shape the way that we live our lives. So help us to do this, Jesus. I pray that you would just do your work in our hearts, that you would remove idols from our hearts, that you would just convict us of sin, that we would repent and turn to you. And I just thank you that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more fear of God's wrath because, Jesus, you have dealt with it. And so help us now to live for your glory and your glory alone, Jesus. And so I just pray all of this in your name. Amen.